chart that I'm going to give you, and I want to get out of the way so you can see the chart. So we'll see what happens. Bible class teacher was talking to her students, and she said, "Did you ever notice that when the Lord told the discouraged fishermen after all night fishing, when he told them to let down their nets again, he told them to let it down right in the same old place where they just fished the night before. Same old place, no results, and they had caught nothing." And it seems that some people think that when it comes to life, when it comes to our Christianity, if we could only get off to some new place, when we get discouraged, trying again would be an easier thing. If we could just be somebody else, or go somewhere else, or do something else, it might not so be so hard to be a Christian, to be a changed person with fresh faith and courage, if it were just someplace else. But it's the same old net and the same old pond for the rest of us. The old temptations are to be overcome. The old faults are to be conquered. The old trials and discouragements before which we failed yesterday are to be faced again today. We must succeed where we are if we win it at all. And it is the Master himself in our boat on the lake who looks at us and says, "Try again. Try again." A couple weeks ago, brought you a lesson from Colossians chapter 1, and I entitled the lesson, "An Encouraging Word." The reason is, I love the book of Colossians. Colossians is one of those letters that is just full, it blends so beautifully, theology and words about God with words that are practical for us. And in that lesson we looked at from Colossians chapter 1, it said, God wants this church to be here doing His will as His church family, or we wouldn't be here. Second of all, we are grateful for each other because Christ is working through us. We are living answers right here today of someone else's prayers as we grow in Christ. That you are here today is an answered prayer. I've told several of you. I said, "I'm saving a place on the pew for you." And here you are. Thank you, Lord, for that answered prayer. We thrive because we believe Christ is our Creator, our authority, and our Savior. What we do together matters because we are living an active joy, living out a productive ministry, and living by the compass of God's Word. Now today I want us to turn the page and look at Colossians chapter 2. Now in preparing for this, I compared the New American Standard with the English Standard, with the New King James, with the New Living Translation, to find both a responsible interpretation of the text, but also something that was could communicate in a public setting the strong principles that we're being taught here. So follow carefully. If you don't hear it the way it's written in your text, I'll get there. Okay, we'll pull it all together. But hold this message accountable. You have to stay with me. So let's start in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5, first of all, from the New Living Translation. I want you to know the first point right out of the gate is I want you to be encouraged that strong people of faith want you to succeed. Strong people of faith want you to succeed. He writes, he says, "I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by the strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ Himself. In Him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. And now just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow Him. Let your roots grow down into Him and let your lives be built on Him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking or from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. look at that for a moment. There are four things from that text I want you to look at. First of all, go back to 2 and verse 1. What I want for you. Have you ever thought about that? What is it you want for this church? What is it that you want for the church of Jesus Christ across the world? What is it you want? And then all you say, well, I just want a place to meet. That's a start. Okay? But what is it you want? Paul talks about four things there in that text. Let's look at them. 2 and verse 1. He says, what I want for you, what I desire for you, he says, I have a daily burden for all the churches. What I want for you is I want you to be burdened for the church worldwide. This church, yes, but Christ's church across the world. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, Paul used exactly those words. I am burdened for all the churches. It's a concern that they succeed in their identity, in their faithfulness and mission. The word in your text may have said in 2 and verse 1, I struggle or I'm in conflict about, is literally our word for agonize, which is why the New Living Translation borrowed it. So when he says that every day, my concern is, there's a church in Mexico, read about it in our bulletin this morning. We need to be concerned about that church. Why do we need to be concerned about a bunch of people down in Mexico? Because their souls are in danger of God's hell. And we have an opportunity to partner with someone who can change that. Is that not a reason to rejoice and pray that everything that is done in that place by those people be successful for the glory of God? And if we pray that for them, can we not pray that here? That there are people in this town that are your friends who are in danger of God's hell, who need to hear the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about just making sure you make it through the door, but that everybody else that you love makes it as well. Second, in chapter 2, starting in verse 2 and 3, Paul says, I want you to smile. I want you to smile. We don't do that enough. I want you to smile as a Christian. People look at you. My son-in-law tells me, he says, you okay? I go, why? He says, because you get this look on your face. And I catch myself kind of squinting. You ever squint? You get older, you do that. You squint. Because I'm trying to concentrate. I guess because my hearing's bad. I don't know. But I squint. He said, and when he smiles, he said, that's much better. You need to smile as a Christian. Why? Because of the encouragement, love, and confidence that you have as a Christian. Your heart can call upon the evidence of God's care for you. His presence is in your daily life. Our hearts are literally, he says, on the same page. When we come together as church, we're on the same page. Beating together in love, our hearts are his church. We are brave because we are connected to the winner. We looked at the end. You ever do that with a book? You read the book, you look at the last chapter, see how it turns out? Okay, shouldn't do that. They said, I peed. We won. We're on the right side here. Jesus won, and we're on his side. You need to smile about that. The New Living Translation talks there of God's mysterious plan. I like the New American Standard when it says it this way. Is that attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's the answer? The answer has always been Jesus Christ. Third thing, he says in chapter 2 and verse 4, he'll say it again in chapter 2 and verse 8, I don't want anyone to trick you or lead you astray. 2 and verse 4 says, I don't want anybody to deceive or delude you. And that connects not only to verse 8, but again in verse 16. We'll get there in a moment. We'll hear all kinds of things, and boy, don't we have it today. There is every, I go to the bookstore and I look, and there's every kind of study Bible about every person who's got a name about writing everything from this, that, to the other. And the idea is that there are so many explanations and so many expectations, and they all sound convincing. You can actually go on a diet that's built around something from the Old Testament. You can actually find somebody who's going to shape your world into, you know, so many days based on the Bible for you to get your mental health in order. And those things are out there. The expectation, and they all sound convincing, but when it comes to knowing the truth, what it is we really have to live by, some of those are seriously wrong. How do you know the teaching? Well, you need to see these teachings for what they are. It's someone trying to carry you off from the truth. Well, how do you know the truth? Well, that's the question, isn't it? There are three things that are mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 8. Follow me there. Look in your text in 2 and verse 8. It says there's traditions of men, there are philosophies of the world, and there's the way of Christ. You got to decide. Is what I'm hearing, is that a tradition of man? Is that a philosophy of the world? Or is that from something from Jesus Christ himself? You go, well, how would I know the difference? Real easy. Jesus said this. People made this up. Follow me. Jesus warned in the Gospels in Mark 7 and verse 8 about substituting the traditions of men for the commands of God. Now look, there are some godly-centered, Christ-centered, godly, divinely inspired biblical traditions. And we have to keep those. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to keep the traditions that were handed down to us. Did that this morning. Gathering around the Lord's table in communion with our Lord is not only His command, but our tradition. Now, the idea is that those we have to do. That's part of our identity as His church. And yet there are religious traditions, things that maybe you do or have done in the past that they made up. They just made it up. And then they said, now, to be a Christian, you have to do these things. These things aren't in this book. And then they say, well, you can't be a Christian if you don't do these things. Yes, you can. Because you're doing it by the book. Traditions of men are not the rules of Christ, or not the way of Christ. And so when you look at that, those religious traditions have grown up around us, and they demand to be observed. And we're not responsible for that as His church. We live in a world of, I hear this all the time, postmodern this, or data-driven that, or maybe systematic theology over here. They're all explanations by some school of thought, seeking to define our world through a certain lens of understanding. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. He said, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. Go down just a little bit. Colossians chapter 2. Right there in your text. Start at verse 16 with me. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, look, there's this all that these people try to explain the world and try to get you in this philosophical mindset kind of thing. Look what he says. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days, or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying that they had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. When you're looking at eternity as our destination and where we are here, when it comes to matters of eternity and daily conviction, know the Savior, know His Word, stay connected to the group. And remember, it's like I always tell you, it's the banana that gets away from the bunch that is always peeled. Alright? Don't go out there on your own. Okay? Stay connected. The fourth thing he says in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, he says, I want you to walk with Jesus every day like you know how to do. That's encouraging. You need to smile about that. We have love and confidence. Now I need you to walk with Jesus every day just like you know to do. The New King James says in chapter 5, 6, and 7, it says, good order and steadfastness of faith. I like that. Good order and steadfastness of faith. It's a military term. good order. Like a well-disciplined army, we have leaders, we have a plan, we have a goal, and we have a powerful armor. Like a house. Ephesians 2:19 starts out saying, like a house, we are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Our roots, that he mentions there in Colossians 2, our roots go down deep. They go deep. We are building his church on his foundation, and our roots are deep in his power at work in us. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 will tell us. Building his church on that foundation, we are staying on the straight and narrow way of his will, following his word that is reliable and is guaranteed to get us where we want to be. We will go the extra mile for him, for each other, and for the sake of lost souls. We'll walk around with thankful hearts for another day to live as he wants us to do. What do I want for you, church? I don't want anybody to trick you and lead you off. I want you to smile because you are God's child. And I want you to walk with Jesus every day, just like you know how to do. And I want you to be burdened. I want you to know that what the church is now and what it will be here and around the world, we need to pray for that and pray that God's will be done. That's the first point. Colossians chapter 2 goes on, starting in verse 9. 2 and verse 9. First of all, the second point of today's sermon is this. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Not only do faithful people want you to succeed, but you live forgiven because of the cross of Christ. Follow me. 2 and verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The victory in Jesus we sing about. Verse 15. See that? The victory in Jesus. They put him on that cross, but he came and he arose from the dead. The victory in Jesus is what he and God did for us at the cross. Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to arise from the dead. The word circumcision that's used there is a word that means to sever or to cut, usually for a covenant purpose. But here in this text, it compares what is humanly done with the powerful working of God. And that's why I want to show you the chart here in just a moment. As you look at what God accomplished through the cross of Christ here, you also come to realize what Jewish circumcision could never do. Look at that. Look at that chart. All we're going to do is look at what the text tells us. First of all, the circumcision, Jewish circumcision on the left-hand side, was a covenant of flesh. It was a surgical procedure by human hands. It's going right down the left-hand column. It was a profession of faith for another. Parents did it for their infant. It was a promise that this child will keep the law of Moses. In doing so, the child was then bound to a law that demanded the death for sin. And the sacrifices that were demanded for offering or to be offered for them. It was a Jewish tradition. The Old Testament that they lived under was destined to be obsolete, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 8. It was a shadow of good things to come. But the old law, under which circumcision physically was practiced, connected you to sin. So you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Let's look at what God did for us in the cross of Christ. First of all, instead of being a covenant of the flesh, this is a covenant of salvation. the old law defined our sin. Jesus came to save us from that sin, from the condemnation that went with it. The sacrifice made, the circumcision, if you will, was a sacrifice made by divine intervention. The cross cut the sin away from the people. It's a confession of our faith in Christ. No one can do it for you. You have to come and you have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you have to put Jesus on in baptism. That cross is where forgiveness of sins is found as defined by the law. It's what he says there in Colossians chapter 2. That those ordinances against us that were nailed to the cross, once we became aware of our sinfulness defined by the law, Jesus came that we might have forgiveness through his sacrifice. Because of the atonement of Christ, we are made alive. We once were dead, but now we're made alive in him. While one is a tradition, we have the gospel message. The gospel message is, as sinners, we are condemned before God because of the law, the regulations, and the ordinances against us. But God took those and nailed them to the cross. Jesus paid the price for our sins. And the good news is we can have salvation and forgiveness in him. That is the New Testament authority for eternity. It is the new covenant, the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us. It is the substance of God's redemption, not the shadow of things that were there, but it is the substance of God's redemption. You want to know what the message is? That goes to that last point. What is baptism? Baptism. Somebody said, well, that's the circumcision. No. If you do that, what you're doing is trading one human thing for another human thing. Baptism unites us to Christ's sacrifice. The beauty of Romans chapter 6, Galatians 3, 1 Peter 3, the beauty of baptism is that it unites us with Christ. We put on the living Savior. As we do that, our sins are washed away, Romans chapter 6. Our sins are dealt with, Colossians chapter 2, because they are nailed to the cross. So our baptism unites us to the one who saves us. We put him on, so that we can be raised out of the waters of baptism to walk in a new life in step with his Spirit, that he might lead us, and we come to know then a new way of walking, a new way of living, that we can try again in the same place where we live, but this time changed for the glory of God. So what Paul's doing here, I believe, is he's saying, look, you lived this way. Now I'm telling you, you can live this way. There's a sad moment in Alexander Dumas's The Count of Monte Cristo, where the main character has reclaimed a fortune, its wealth giving him possibilities he never had when he was unjustly imprisoned for many years previously. But the first night in that opulent mansion, he won't sleep on his extravagant bed. What he did was, he made a pallet on the floor and slept there in the corner, alone, because that's what he was used to. He's free to live abundantly, but he can't get used to acting like it. So I want to end with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Look at the text. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. If we're going to live the changed life, we have to surrender to the cross of Christ. We have to live with Jesus as our Lord. We have to have our sins washed away in baptism. And then we can be encouraged that who we are, what we do, is going to shape every day of our life. And that's God's invitation to us this morning. To come and put Jesus on in baptism. To claim the salvation of his cross, where sin was dealt with by his atoning sacrifice once and for all. And where we can come out of that water new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things are old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We offer you the invitation to new life this morning. If you need to be baptized, we encourage you to come and do that. If we can help you do that this morning, would you come as together we stand and as we sing.